We've asked Brother Larry McClellan of Columbus, Ohio, to offer prayer.
Our most dear and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. May thy rule come into our heart more and more, and thy will be done in our mortal body. Well, Father, we thank thee for the blessings of this convention, the truth, the meat from the platform to edify us and build us up in the most holy faith. For the sweet fellowship, Father, from our brethren, those of like precious faith, the encouraging words there also, Father, and the spirit that is from thee that helps us and lifts us up amongst our weak and mortal flesh, away from this world, Father, and its cares and responsibilities, away from the ugliness of the flesh, and helps us, Father, to look towards our heavenly goal and our part, if faithful, Father, with the Master in uplifting the whole world of mankind from the misery and darkness that they're now in. We pray for thy spirit of love and compassion, spirit of understanding and forgiveness, that it may be in our hearts, as well as the truth, Father, that we need to sanctify us. Through thy grace and through thy help, we ask it. We ask thy blessing upon this dear brother, Ed Lorenz, to give him the words, break the bread of life with us, that we may all be unctuously edified through those words. Forgive us where we come short, and we leave all the glory and praise to thee. In the Master's name, amen.
We're very happy to have the service of our beloved Brother Ed Lorenz. The name of his subject, I Will Turn My Hands to the Little Ones.
Dearly beloved in Christ, it is with extreme joy that I stand before you this day and acknowledge the grace of the Lord upon me through the years, and to bring you the love of Sister Doris at this time, and the love of our home ecclesia, the Portland area Bible students, who asked to be remembered to you with a text, a very meaningful text, Isaiah 33, verses 5 and 6. The Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness, and wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times, and strength of salvation. The fear or reverence of the Lord is his treasure. A glorious text has lots of thought with it, dear brethren. I will turn my hand upon the little ones. We realize that these are the words of the Prophet Zechariah, as God instructed him in the portion of the text from which this statement is made. The shepherd shall be smitten, the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. The purpose of our lesson this day, if possible, to assure us, dear brethren, of the marvelous relationship that you and I share in the hand of God, and the particular function that we perform in connection with our relationship to the Lord at the present time. Frequently, we lose sight sometimes of the majesty and the greatness of the God with whom we deal. We'd like to note a passage in the statements of the Apostle Paul as set forth in Ephesians, the first chapter. And as we read these few verses of 17, 18, and 19, we'd like to use this as a basis of a line of thought that you'll find woven throughout our lesson. Paul, at the time when he wrote to the church of Ephesus, had now been some years in the ministry. He had many experiences among the brethren. And by now the maturity was evidenced in this epistle, as it was in the one of Colossians and Hebrews particularly. The text, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Did you note, dear brethren, the Apostle Paul declared that God has an inheritance, but his inheritance at the present time is in the saints. Again, we note, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You ask, what can be the inheritance of God in the saints? Dear brethren, God has an investment in you and I, a tremendous investment. What is his investment? Not just the death of his beloved son at Calvary, that of itself would be sufficient, but realize something more. God so designed the divine plan of the ages that the very name and character of God rests upon the fact that without any violation of his character, he can find from fallen mankind 144,000 saints. If God loses in this project, the divine plan stops. A machine comes to an end. So God does have an investment. Had you thought of the administrative arrangement in the heavens above, in the great courts of God? What divine program that God must have concerning the angelic beings and their movements on behalf of the saints. How many are directed to each of us, we know not, but we all have evidences that they're there. This is a part of the inheritance of God in the saints. So Paul therefore makes us realize that we are forming, not of ourselves any great value or riches, but we are forming a part of fulfilling a divine commission by God, that his character may be cleared, whereby he is capable of finding saints among fallen mankind. And as we stated, without any violation of his character, his justice, his wisdom, love, or power, without any compromise in any behalf, he will find a just, loving, obedient class capable of honoring his name with glory, honor, and immortality. We'd like to recognize something concerning God's power on our behalf. Perhaps you'd like to turn with me to Isaiah, the 40th chapter. We read in verse 9 onward, O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up out unto the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. We suggest that this is a prophetic statement concerning the two Israels, spiritual and natural. O Zion, heavenly Zion, get you up into the high mountain, the mountain of Zion to which we've been called. O Jerusalem, the earthly phase of the kingdom, thou that bringest good tidings, a proper foresight of Israel's position as a blessed nation in the earth. And the combined two Zions will state, behold your God, the parousia of our Lord. Note what follows. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Now notice the influence of the prophetic drama in suggesting that God reveals his strong arm, which is our present Lord, is the arm of Jehovah. Here he reveals his arm in this great complex situation as a scene begins to develop. Then he draws to the statement, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." Who does this? Our Jehovah God, our loving Father, through his right arm, our Lord. But note what he states. "Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. His reward is with him. His work is before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather lambs with his arm, carry them into his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." We have evidence from Scripture that God has always been concerned for his little ones. If you and I characterize ourselves within this prophetic statement, believe by the Lord's grace we've been called into this position as one of these lambs being carried in the arm of our Lord, think of the protective power on our behalf. We thought of the incident that Brother Ludlow just shared last night. Some time ago, a few years ago, a brother on a street was accosted by a man with a revolver. He stopped him, pointed a revolver at him, said, "Give me your life or your money." The brother said, "Money have I none, but my life is hid with God by Christ," and walked on. I imagine the thief was so dumbfounded that he had no answer. But the brother had the right thought. "You can't take my life. You can't take my life." I once in the bank had a revolver pointed at me, and I realized that the situation, it was almost humorous. Nothing happened, of course, but for the moment it was a little tense situation, but things developed. Now note what follows. As we get this drama characterized here, verse 12, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, melted out and meted out the heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in the measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?" Just for a moment, brethren, make a hollow in the palm of your hand. How much water can you put in there? A few tablespoons, probably. Nets measure the size of God's hand. "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?" Look carefully, you see the Indian Ocean in it. If you look carefully, you see the Atlantic Ocean. In whose hand? God's hand. The Pacific Ocean, all the waters are pictured as a small degree of the size and the magnitude of the God that we serve. So this picture characterizes the God on our behalf. "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? And how big are the heavens?" Oh, just the hand span of our God. The span of the heavens, suggesting that God's greatness is so great more than this. Sometimes I like to illustrate something of the power of God on our behalf by a vessel of water. We realize together I could tip this cup and water would spill out. Had you thought about the fact that God so designed this planet that one half of each day the oceans are upside down, hanging on the lower side of a ball. Ships of carrying oil from Arabia to the United States on the top of the waters, upside down 12 hours at a time. No wonder you and I begin to realize something concerning the care of God over his church. "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?" It is in Psalm, the 8th chapter. David was caused to write, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, what is illustrated here? God is trying to picture in our minds that if you believe the great heavenly beings and the heavenly planets and stars and their orbits is something vast and something great, they're just the work of my fingers. I'll tell you something that's great. Turn back to Ephesians, the first chapter. Reading on in that same text, verse 18, 19. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance of the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places. Note, the creation of the earth and the planets is merely insignificant. But when it comes to the new creation, it takes the great power of God on our behalf. Therefore, when our Heavenly Father invests in us the begettal of the Holy Spirit and directs our course in the path of Christ, the objective is glory, honor, and immortality. We are to realize that spirit begettal is a very treasured relationship between God and the recipient of that blessing. And we treat it from viewpoint. Therefore, it's a very great treasure that God has, as stated here by the apostle, the investment in the church, the new creation. Hannah was caused to give a prayer, 1 Samuel, the second chapter, verse 8 and 9. Hannah speaks concerning God. He raises up the poor out of the dust, suggesting we are the poor out of the dust. He raises up the poor out of the dust. He lifted up the beggar from the dunghill. Here we are the same. We were the beggars. We were worse than nothing as far as the perfection of man is concerned. He raises up the poor out of the dust. He lifted up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints. Here suggests to us that this great planet of ours with its north and south poles are the two great pillars upon which this earth planet orbits and moves day after day. And so Hannah was caused to draw to our attention that the power that has put this planet into motion is the power behind the feet of the saints in their direction in Christ. He has taken us from the dunghills, set us among princes, and made us to inherit the throne of his glory. In Jeremiah's prophecy, we believe is a picture in which Jeremiah is illustrated by God as the new creation in development. Chapter 1, verse 5. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. We realize that actually Jeremiah was not a prophet unto the nations as such. He was a prophet unto Israel. But this picture here, therefore, shows that this prophet, so suggested in this pictorial language, is greater than Jeremiah. We believe it's picturing the church at the end of the age. And besides that, it shows that this church class is being formed in the womb of the Sarah covenant. And before she is born from this covenant, she's already known by God, and she's ordained to be a prophet, a part of the great prophet, priest, and king of the church in glory. But coming to the text in point at this time, Jeremiah, like ourselves, in verse 7 says, But the Lord said unto me, Say not that I'm a child. Or verse 6, Ah, Lord, behold, I cannot speak, I'm a child. Then Jeremiah responds that he needed help. So help came in verse 9. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I put my words in thy mouth. Here again is an illustration that this Jeremiah class, the Lord's class, at the present time we believe in this illustration, shows that again we've been touched by the divine hand, as it were, in our relationship in Christ. Another text to show the greatness of our God and the beauty of our relationship. Turn with me to Isaiah 27, 2. In that day, the setting we recognize is our time setting. We surely all are well enough acquainted with the scriptures to know that prophetic pictures are usually always related in a time signal, and in that day is the evidence of it. In that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. A vineyard of red wine. Red wine doesn't grow upon vines. There are grapes that grow upon vines. But no, notice the prophetic picture. God doesn't see red grapes being developed at the present time. What does he see? He sees the wine of the kingdom. That this class, as it goes through the experiences, will form the means by which the new covenant, the wine of the kingdom, will come down for the blessings of mankind. And he shows that it's red wine. The grapes from have been green, and now they're red. They're ready for being picked. So this prophetic picture shows the end of the age. At the present time, the grapes are ready for crushing of the wine of the kingdom. But what's the next text? I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. Here's another strong text of God's care of the new creation, you and I, if we've been brought in the fold of Christ. Notice his guarantee that this vineyard, because of the precious fruit being developed therein, has a special care by the guardian day and night. I'll water that vineyard day and night. What kind of water waters this vineyard at the end of the age? Present harvest truth. The water of God's kingdom message for you and I. And there's been no other water to sustain the church at this end of the age. Remember, Job was caused to write, Hast thou considered the treasures of the snow? Hast thou considered the treasures of the hail, which I reserved against the day of trouble, against the day of battle and of war? Why did Job write, Hast thou considered the treasures of the snow? He wasn't talking about the great ice caps of our planet. Not that at all. We don't find treasures there. He was finding the symbolic picture of the great snowbanks that our Lord has reserved for the day of trouble, now the tribulation trouble period of the church, the day of trouble, the time of battle and of war, suggesting that the great harvest truth that began to be compiled in 1878 or 1879 to the time of the pastor's death, here's the great snow bank of ice and snow, the treasures that God has reserved, and now in the heat of the battle, we see the snow banks melting. What for? To water the vineyard with red grapes therein. No wonder you and I enjoy the realization that the Lord has promised, I will keep the feet of the saints. As I move the planet, I will keep the rest. Coming now more basically to our text, we realize we must go to the background concerning it. Our Lord was soon to finish his ministry. And he realized that he needed prophecies to fulfill in connection with obedience to his Father's word and to set a pattern for us. So the day came when it was necessary for him to fulfill Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. You notice the prophecy outlines two particular daughters, the daughter of Zion and the daughter of Jerusalem. We notice also it says pertaining to them that they would declare that this king has come unto them. It is in Matthew, the 21st chapter, that we find the fulfillment of this, or the account of the fulfillment of this, at the time of the Master when he did come down to the Mount of Olives. Verse 4, Matthew 21, time is brief, so we'll cut out certain scriptures. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell thee the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. Notice the prophetic fulfillment lost one of the daughters. It was the daughter of Zion that declared, Thy God reigneth, thy king is here, Hosanna. I speak to the shame of brethren that to realize that our Lord commanded at that time, if his disciples didn't declare Hosanna to the king, a miracle would have taken place and the stones would literally cried out, as did Balaam's ass. We are to recognize the fact it is no small measure to minimize doctrinal positions of the church at the end of the age. Our Lord began his ministry by calling together his disciples. We call in John, the first chapter, the interesting account that Philip had joined the ranks of our Master. Philip had a friend, Nathanael. Nathanael was a sincere Israelite. No doubt had studied the Old Testament scrolls very carefully. Philip had told him that this Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. Nathanael was like a Bible student. He had to prove the matter, convince himself upon it. And one of the measures that he used to convince himself was to go under the secrecy of a fig tree with its low boughs that touched the earth, and under the privacy of the fig tree, prayed to his God, our God, whether or not this Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. He came out from under this secrecy of his prayer booth, and there the Master was coming along. And the Master, as the account tells us, calling him by name, verse 47, Jesus saith, Jesus saw Nathanael coming unto him and saith, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Then notice the response of Nathanael. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Master, thou art the Son of God. Thou someday will be the King of Israel. Did he say that? Thou art the King of Israel. How did he know Jesus was the King of Israel? Oh, you could easily tell. Look at the armament Jesus was wearing. Look at the army he had behind him. Greater than Caesar's. No wonder he'd be the King of Israel. Brethren, Nathanael searched the scriptures and proved that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah without any physical sign. Jesus had not yet performed one single miracle, and he recognized that he was the King. Here you and I live at a time with Israel's restoration. The Gentile times have ended. The nations have had their day. And some Bible students say, the Lord is not reigning. I speak to the shame of Bible students that ignore the positive position of the scriptures, because the defense of our faith rests upon assurance of thus saith the Lord. Nathanael was an early saint of the Lord, and you and I do not need physical signs to prove the testimony of the scriptures. We need merely the evidences through the Holy Spirit and the concurrent evidences within the testimony of the word itself. Back to Matthew, the 21st chapter. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon a colt. We've mentioned only one daughter responded. The daughter of Jerusalem was silent. But remember, the prophecy of Zechariah showed the two daughters. So yet to come will be when the daughter of Jerusalem says, behold thy king. He has returned. Messiah is here. And we believe that that is only a short while before us, as Jacob's trouble comes to its conclusion in the events that are beginning to surround us. We realize that day is fast approaching when this takes place. Following this event by our master, he then, remember, went into the temple, charged that they were making it a place of merchandise, and he cast out the money changers. And the next morning, he came to the fig tree. Verse 19, and when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereupon, but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thence forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. God, our Lord, dramatizing in the figurative manner that the actual illustration of the fig tree withered, even as he declared shortly following this to Israel, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Then came the experience of the upper room. He had been anointed by Mary. His feet and his head had been anointed for his burial. He was now with his brethren in the upper room, where he declared to them it was necessary for him to suffer, and he was to thereby illustrate by the emblems of the bread and the wine, of the bread and the cup, that his death was to take place, and also figuratively showing that his brethren would share with him in this like death. Then he finished the memorial service, having previously finished the Passover in fulfillment of the law. Then he went out to the Mount of Olives. And on the way out, he declared to his brethren that the shepherd shall be smitten and the sheep shall be scattered. That's as much as he quoted of the prophecy. We've added the added words of the prophecy, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. Our Lord must have had a saddened heart after Judas had betrayed him to realize that his brethren were now going to be scattered. A trial and perplexity, dismay and discouragement, distress, terror was going to enter into their hearts. And our Lord knew from the prophecy that he quoted it was going to be necessary for him to salvage these brethren lest they be so crushed through the experience that they'd walk no more with him. So therefore, upon the cross, he gave you and I a testimony of what he earlier said when he said, having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. Because the iniquity of many shall increase, the love of many shall wax cold, but he that endureth unto the end, the same shall be saved. Having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. Matthew 28:20, John 13:1. He looked down, body racked with pain, nailed to the cross. There was Mary's mother, Mary Magdalene, John, the others, disciples were scattered. Vinegar had been granted to him in fulfillment of the Psalm 22nd Psalm. Then he looked down at his mother in her tears. Mary, thy son, John. John, thy mother. Why did our Lord wait until his final breath? Because just following this, he expressed his final statement to his father, and he died. Why did he wait until this very last moment to make the bequest of his mother's care to John and make John a guardian for his mother. Why didn't he choose some quiet time some months earlier? Our Lord knew when he's going to die. He knew the time, the place, and the hour. There's no question he knew this. Why didn't he go silently to John on some occasions and says, now if something happens to me, John, you're the youngest of the disciples and you're probably best to take care of my mother. Would you see that she's taken care of? Because under the law of Israel, that was the provision that the widows would be taken care of. And so he could have privately said to John, you take care of her, and John would have been glad to, we're certain. He was the beloved one. But no, our Lord wanted you and I to know, I'll turn my hand unto the little ones. John, thy mother. Mary, thy son. Brethren, you and I are close to the heart of our Lord. We are to realize God's investment in the new creation, you and I. All the employment of time of the angels have been with us, and all the direction upon our minds and hearts. We know this, brethren. Respond in like mind to the Heavenly Father. May our life be so filled with zeal and faithfulness and love that it will be ever evident in our life that we have one motive to love and serve our loving Father. Do we realize, brethren, we are to be seated as faithful upon a throne of grace, of glory and honor, not just to serve for the remaining 900 and some years or so of the millennial age. That is only going to be a nighttime job. It's going to be over before long. It's the eternity of praising and honoring and serving God throughout all the days before us. The astronomers are just beginning to explore the great universes beyond us. And they're beginning to realize the vastness of the created heavens above us. If the earth was not created in vain, neither were the planets created in vain. In Zechariah's prophecy, the fourth chapter, we see a prophetic picture, which we believe fits into this time. The picture is a great golden lampstand with 7 branches. And there are 2 olive trees with tubes or conveyors of oil to this lampstand. And so verse 4, Zechariah 4 says, so I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me and answered said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, not by power, but my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hand of Zerubbabel hath laid the foundation of the house. Note, his hand shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those 7. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Here is a magnetic, a great picture of great beauty to realize that Zerubbabel, our Lord, Zerubbabel means out of Babylon. So this great king is a picture of our returned Lord, because the time setting shows that is the time and when Zerubbabel has a plummet in his hand. You don't use a plummet in construction, you brethren that are in the field. You don't use a plummet on the foundation. You need a level on the foundation. You use a plummet when you erect the building. So this is a picture of the erection time in which the building itself is now being established. And notice the account clearly tells us that the architectural plan that was used at the beginning of this building will be the same plan that concludes it, whereby he states, "His hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord has sent thee, me unto you." So here's a picture that the church that began at Pentecost has the same architect, the same engineer, as the engineer at the end of it when the building is nearly complete. And here we see the seven eyes, all wisdom, guiding the affairs of this beautiful erection of this church class. When our Lord was with his disciples, he did not fully state the prophecy of Zechariah 13:7, to which we read, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones." Why didn't the Lord quote the full prophecy? Because it did not apply to our Lord fully, only in portion. There have only been two times in the history of the church whereby this prophetic picture could be fulfilled. Once, the death at Calvary, when the sheep were scattered because of the death of the shepherd. The second time, 1916, the death of Pastor Russell. He was a shepherd to the flock, designed by God for the end of the age. He was the man with the rider with the inkhorn by his side. He was the seventh messenger, the church of Laodicea. He was the one in this prophecy, "My fellow, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord." Who is this fellow? Note the Hebrew word on this means close companion, not more than just associate, a close companion. So the prophecy shows that this relationship of this second fellow, as our Lord was the shepherd first introduced in this prophecy, this fellow, and we recognize that from time events in the history of the church, no other period could be such that so much dismay followed the death of one within the church as the death of Brother Russell. You and I, brethren, know, some of us that are older in the way, realize what befell the church movement following the death of Pastor Russell in 1916. For instance, in the Los Angeles class, when my father was still an elder in 1922, there were 1,200 brethren partook a memorial in the Los Angeles class at that time. A few years later, by 1926, when dismay set in within the organization, many of the brethren, including my parents, left the society and everything in connection with it, a new little class was formed in Los Angeles in the latter part of the 29s, early 30s. How many brethren? 35. What happened to the rest? "The sheep shall be scattered, but I will turn my hand unto the little ones, those that contain and retain the spirit of the truth and the love of the truth and realize the source of truth, fought against the errors of that day and sustained themselves by the grace of God in this relationship." So, brethren, you and I today are those that are being blessed by some of the pioneers of the past, and to realize that you and I must retain our faith, our joy, our peace. And who are the little ones? Remember in the prophecy that was considered in the text of Matthew, the 18th chapter, several times the Lord uses the expression little ones. Verse 6, "But whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him than a millstone were hanged about his neck, that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Brethren, take that message to heart. We can offend our little ones, because the prophecy says it might. Some of us are elders. We're responsible for our ecclesias. We're responsible for the conduct of the platform, for the brethren that feed our brethren in our ecclesias. Our Lord holds us responsible. If in any measure we compromise the spirit of truth and permit error to come into our class and stumble one of our brethren, Verse 6, but whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and they were drowned in the depths of the sea. Verse 10, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. This word little ones comes from a Hebrew word meaning one who is made low by self-arrangement, not just shortened stature or born with certain deficiencies and or certain incapacities, as it were, but it suggests one who, through by careful character adjustment, became small in the eyes of the Lord, a little one. Brethren, our lesson could go on and on, but together we've gained the point, I'm certain, that you and I...